You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52. We'll begin reading at verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Here in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, is a summary and preview of the humiliation and exaltation of the servant Christ, described in more detail in chapter 53, verse 1 through 12. The details cover the work of Christ in his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his saving of sinners, his intercession, and his kingdom. The book of Isaiah presents one of the most startling examples of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. With vivid illustrations, Isaiah depicts the future Christ as the suffering servant, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, verse 7 of chapter 53, and shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11 of chapter 53. We'll begin reading at chapter 53, verse 13. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of this anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 16 and go through chapter 18, verse 1. Athens, mentioned in verse 16, was also the religious center of Greece. Virtually every deity known to man could be worshipped there. Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity, all doomed to a Christless eternity because of rampant pagan idolatry. In verse 18, the Epicurean philosophy taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. Epicureans were materialists. They did not deny the existence of God, but they believed he did not become involved with the affairs of men. When a person died, they believed his body and soul disintegrated. Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery, that the goal in life was to reach a place of indifference to pleasure or pain. Some of the philosophers viewed Paul as an amateur philosopher, one who had no ideas of his own, but only picked among prevailing philosophies and constructed one with no depth. In verse 19, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, was a court named for the hill on which it once met. The Apostle Paul was not being formally tried, only being asked to defend his teaching. Verses 23 and 24, the Athenians were supernaturalists. They believed in supernatural powers that intervene in the course of natural laws. They at least acknowledged the existence of someone beyond their ability to understand who had made all things. Paul thus had the opportunity to introduce them to the Creator God who could be known. When evangelizing pagans, Paul started from creation, the general revelation of God. When evangelizing Jews, he started from the Old Testament. This teaching, the God who made the world, in verse 24, flatly contradicted both the Epicureans, who believed matter was eternal and therefore had no creator, and the Stoics, who as pantheists, believed God was part of everything and could not have created himself. The Apostle Paul's teaching finds its support throughout Scripture. When Paul said that all men are equal in God's sight, this teaching was a blow to the national pride of the Greeks, who believed all non-Greeks were barbarians. And lastly, we see in verse 1 of chapter 18, Corinth was the leading city, or leading political and commercial center in Greece. It was located at a strategic point on the Isthmus of Corinth, which connected the Peloponnesian Peninsula with the rest of Greece. Virtually all traffic between northern and southern Greece had to pass through the city. Because Corinth was a trade center and host to all sorts of travelers, it had an unsettled population that was extremely depraved. It also housed the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 17, at verse 16. This is God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new teaching is that you, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they seek God, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians. This Lord's Day, we are resuming a series that we began in September and October of last year. We actually only covered 1 Corinthians in that time. We covered it in 7 sermons. Now the holidays are past. I'd like to resume the series, but I would like to offer you the hopeful assurance that we won't spend quite the same amount of time on each of the remaining 15 chapters. That's my plan. Though some, obviously, and certainly a chapter like chapter 15 comes to mind, may require a little more attention because it's such a definitive statement on the resurrection. But you might ask, why is it a good investment of our time and attention to spend what's going to amount to a couple of months at least in 1 Corinthians? And there really are several what I think are good reasons. In context, the Corinthians church is most similar to the churches of our day, the American churches and the American culture of our day. And because of that, secondly, the questions that are raised, the issues that are addressed, the controversial doctrines and practices that Paul deals with in his epistle are very contemporary. They continue to trouble the church in general, and, honestly, from time to time, some of these issues trouble our own church in particular. I don't have anything in mind or anybody in mind right now, but I've been here long enough to see things come and go. Your elders are charged with teaching you the whole counsel of God. That includes texts, which sometimes probably make all of us feel a little uncomfortable. Issues and subjects that we just assume, let's pretend that isn't there. Our society has a whole lot of those. I don't think we have as many as our society. We certainly shouldn't have. But these things are here for a reason. And as we work our way through them, we will touch upon some sensitive issues in today's culture. But by doing it this way, nobody can accuse us of just picking a subject to hammer away at it. It will happen in the due course of working our way through the passages. So I just offer that to you. These things are given to us as part of everything we need for life and godliness. The scriptures are a grace gift of God for us. And even the difficult passages and the touchy passages and those that make us uncomfortable and certainly make our society uncomfortable fall into that same category. But because it's been a couple of months since we were here, perhaps you will indulge me if I very quickly overview what we covered last fall. 7 sermons in about 10 minutes is kind of what I have in mind. Which is why I didn't tell you to turn to chapter 2, which is where our text is, because we're going to be looking at chapter 1 first. Beginning in verse 2, I would just point out that Paul is writing to the church, the assembly, the public assembly, the people that are recognized by the community, those that have been called out from among them to gather together as a recognized body of people who believe in Christ. This is the church of God that is in Corinth. But he also goes on to describe those people as to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we would understand that from a soteriological standpoint, as those that God has set apart in Christ. They're different because they're in Christ. That's what makes believers believers. They are in Christ Jesus. And then the next phrase says, they are called to be saints. So they're not just a group that gathers. They're not just people who were in placed in Christ by God. There's actually a calling upon their lives to be distinctively different in a culture that is perverse. And the Corinthian culture is a very perverse culture. The American culture is a very perverse culture. And thanks to the internet, you know, the world is an extremely perverse culture. The internet has de-Babyloned everything. We no longer speak a different language, so we can't understand everybody else. Now we all speak internet, and all the thoughts of our minds can be on evil continually. He's writing to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus that are called to be saints. But he's writing to them and to all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And that encompasses us. And that's one of the beautiful things. This is an epistle written to us. Now, as we work our way through it, Paul then gives thanks in verse 4 for the grace of God that was given to those believers and to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, he speaks of the reality of their faith being confirmed among them. And it was confirmed among them, as verse 7 tells us, is that this is a group that are gifted. They don't lack any spiritual gift. And as they are using those gifts, they're using it believing in the imminent return of the Lord. In verse 8, he assures them that Jesus, their Lord and Savior, will sustain them in the faith until he returns. Why? Because, this is verse 9, God's faithful. And everything depends upon the character of God, not upon our perfect obedience. Thank the Lord. Because God's faithful, and it's because it's he who's called them into this fellowship of his Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he appeals to them to guard their unity in verse 10, not to allow divisions to break out among them, that they be united with the same mind and the same judgment, that there be, in verse 11, no quarreling among them, particularly quarreling about leadership styles, speaking abilities, playing favorites among the leadership. Now, we don't have a lot of that. We don't have any of this that I know of. And we don't have a whole lot of leadership in the sense that there's not a plethora of elders and deacons here. But I don't think anybody's playing favorites either. But churches do. A lot of churches do. He's really urging these people, as he would urge us, to agree on the essentials and allow a great deal of Christian liberty on the non-essentials. Now I come from a somewhat fundamentalist background where we didn't think anything was not essential. But that's not right. There are some things you have to believe and other things you are free to believe in slightly different ways, and you're still within the circle of the faith and you are brethren. This is not a different message than Paul offered the Ephesians when he writes them in Ephesians 4:1. Though I'm a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I'm urging you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you were called. What would that look like? He says it's humility. It's all humility and gentleness. It's all patience. It's all bearing with one another in love. It's an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But of course, in that first chapter, he's heard reports they're apparently quarreling over various leaders in the church, or maybe visiting speakers who they really liked more than the next guy, or they liked this guy more than the last guy. So much so that there were individuals in that church that said, listen, I'm a follower of Paul. And others would say, I'm a follower of Apollos. So, yeah, you got that guy, but I got this guy. And others say they were followers of Cephas, and the super holy ones are followers of Christ. But they're all on the same level. These are just individual preferences that they're elevating. Paul asked them rhetorically, because he doesn't expect them to answer. He wants them to think about the question, is Christ divided? You people who say you're just a follower of Paul, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And the answer, of course, is no. Everyone had been baptized into Christ. And then he says a remarkable thing for us Baptists. He says, I thank God I didn't baptize too many of you. And he lists the two or three that he very clearly remembers. And then he kind of makes the point, I'm not keeping score. Which is another amazing thing, because Baptists are known to keep score of how many baptisms you've had this year. In fact, there's a ranking order in some organization for that. Listen to Paul's answer in verse 17. The explanation in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. But I wasn't to do it with a whole lot of flowery words, because as if I was just impressing people with my learning and my eloquence and the powers of my persuasion. If I did that, the risk would be that I would empty the cross of Christ of its power. And I certainly don't want to do that. And then he points out that's exactly the way God intended it to be. Verses 18 and 19, these are probably some of the more familiar verses. The word of the cross really is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's God's plan. Because God had already written, he said, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning, I'm going to thwart that. That's not a new message at all. Jeremiah, hundreds of years earlier, had quoted the Lord as saying, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. It's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, if you're interested. Let not mighty men boast in their might. Let not rich men boast in their riches. If you want to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me, that I'm the Lord, that I practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. Those are the things that I delight in. That's what the Lord declares. Now, to close this out, I want to point out that our culture, many cultures across the ages, certainly the culture in Corinth, worshiped celebrity. But of course, with the internet and social media, we have instant celebrities. Everybody can be famous for 15 minutes or so. Some people work very hard at getting another 15 minutes regularly and will do almost anything to get their name, face, voice, appearance on your screen. On everybody's screen. We have sports celebrities. That's probably the big celebrities in our society, but we certainly have entertainment celebrities. We have political celebrities. Even our news people are celebrities. And sadly, some of our pulpit people are celebrities. And that's, I'm not talking about just the big guys, because there are little pulpits with celebrities in them. All of us kind of aspire to that. It's a common feeling. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Every truth in the early chapters, the several chapters of Corinth, of this epistle to the Corinthians, is designed to correct the mentality that we ought to have any celebrities in Christianity. But that particularly regards pastors. We really need to focus our minds, our thoughts, our attention on the one that deserves all the glory. It isn't men, it isn't any man, it isn't any person. When Paul closes that out in verses 26 through 30, he refers to these people in terms that the proud, intellectual, upwardly mobile people would probably find pretty offensive. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the world standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He said, you know, there ain't a whole lot of high achievers that I'm looking out here at. There's not a whole lot of captains of industry. There's not too many intellectual giants. He's speaking to the Corinthians, and I'm speaking to you, and I don't mean this in a personal sense at all, but let's face it, we're not cutting edge around here. Then he goes on and says, but listen, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Are you saying that among all humanity we're kind of foolish and weak and low and despised? Believe it or not, that's humanity's view of us. They are not afraid of us. They may be quite afraid of what we represent, but they don't want to even admit that exists. Why would God choose people like us? Verse 29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Remember, it's because of Him, God, that you're in Christ Jesus. But in so doing, He became to us wisdom from God. Now, we'll be all over the wisdom from God this week and next week. And that involves righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it's written, and as we need to continually remind ourselves, if you're going to boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, that's our review. When John Calvin spent about a year preaching through Jeremiah, about four weeks into it, he's in Jeremiah 1:12. I am watching over my word, the Lord says, to perform it. I've given a word, I'm watching over a word in order to perform it. And then Calvin says, okay, let's pray. And so that's what I say. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray Calvin's prayer. These are the words of John Calvin on that occasion. The Lord is watching over his word to perform it. He asked, "Grant, Almighty God, that since thou art pleased kindly to invite us to thyself and have consecrated thy word for our salvation, grant that we may willingly and from our hearts obey you and become so teachable that what thou hast designed for our salvation may not turn instead to our perdition, our destruction, but may that incorruptible seed by which thou dost regenerate us into a hope of the celestial life so drive its roots into our heart and bring forth fruit that thy name may be glorified. And may we be so planted in the courts of thy house that we may grow and flourish and that fruit may appear throughout the whole course of our lives until we shall at length enjoy that blessed life which is laid up for us, kept for us in heaven. We ask these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen." Now, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2. Brother Walt read of Paul's conversation on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And the last verse he read was he left Athens and went to Corinth. We pick up the story right here. Paul's looking back. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible," that's persuasive, "words of wisdom. Instead, they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that was purposeful so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but instead that it would rest in the power of God." Now, Paul has just described these individuals in less than elevating terms, but pointed out that God had poured out his grace upon them. And what really made them important was the fact that God loved them. God was at work in their lives. The world didn't think they were important, but God did. A far greater honor. Paul's going to shift now from the kind of people that God has chosen to the kind of preaching that God uses to glorify himself in drawing people like that to himself. And as we'll see, once again, Paul is going to be granted by the Holy Spirit authority to use his own personal testimony and example as an illustration. And that's what he does in this paragraph. Yeah. So what kind of preaching does God use to glorify himself? What is it you ought to be looking for in the preaching that you hear? And you have choices. I mean, not only do you have choices to come to this church or another church, you have choices all through the week of all kinds of preaching from living and dead pastors. What sort of preaching should you be looking for? What should be sufficient, not just to hold your attention, but to command your loyalty? So that, you know, I need to hear more of that. I need to hear those truths communicated that way. What kind of preaching do you need to sit under? What kind of preaching does your family need to sit under to ensure it's being nurtured and nourished on the whole counsel of God? See, there's a sense in which all non-Christian cultures are more or less the same. There's an adjective, or maybe it's an adverb, and who knows what it really is, a part of speech that could be attached to almost every aspect of a non-Christian culture. It is the term "without." Think of it this way. A non-Christian culture is a culture in which men and women are toiling away, but they don't have the Word of God. Now, they may have a dozen copies, They may have one in the back of their car all the time, sitting up in the back window baking. Used to see a lot of those. We don't have those kind of shelves back there anymore. It's the only reason we don't now. But they don't really have the Word of God. It's a culture that doesn't have anything resembling a Sabbath rest. People work like dogs for the weekend so they can play like dogs all weekend so they can go back to work. There's no rest in there. There's no time to regather one's spiritual strength. They're without true prayer, without the opportunity to gather among the people of God and sing songs of praise for something greater than themselves. When many mega churches gather and the praise songs go on and on and on, if you listen closely, there's a lot of praise for what your needs are being met because you're so special. A non-Christian culture like ours has rulers that don't exactly personify righteousness and justice. It's filled with homes in which there really is not a sense of settled peace. Marriages that really, they continue, but they're not warm and growing and uplifting. A generation's being brought up without real ideals, just enthusiasm for the now. Children are being grown up without any real period of innocence. Probably worst of all, a non-Christian society faces death without hope. Now, a post-Christian society, which is what we are, whether we like to admit it or not, is a non-Christian society, which is why all those phrases fit our society. So what's the message that society needs? Well, it needs the gospel. So how should the gospel be presented from pulpits to people in that condition? What's the style of preaching that glorifies God? Look back with me at verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In the previous hour, we heard a little bit of background biography and then some of the teachings of Augustine, fourth century saint, great believer, very influential in the history of theology. One of the parts of his biography that was interesting is that because he was an intellectual giant, he came under the influence of other intellectuals and found many of them wanting, but aspired to be one of them, and then ultimately he came under the teaching of the Bishop of Milan, a man named Ambrose, who was an equal intellectual giant. And for Augustine, the idea that you can be a thinking believer changed everything for him. So I say that to say there's nothing wrong with intellectual preaching. But I will point out that when Paul went into Corinth, which loves that kind of thing, he made it a point not to do that kind of thing. In fact, if you look at the text here, there's two elements that he very personally, very deliberately, very intentionally omitted from his preaching. One refers to his style of preaching, the other to the content of his preaching. And we can be certain of this because verse 2 tells us, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So looking back at verse 1, as far as style goes, by choice, by conviction, he avoided lofty speech. And here what we're talking about here is oratory that just kind of carries you along. It's the sort of thing you know when you hear it. In fact, Charlene and I heard something the other day, and someone was talking about what a wonderful thing it was, if you were a Latin speaker, to listen to Cicero's speeches. Now, I have no idea what that would be like. But I know what it's like to hear Churchill's speeches. I personally loved hearing Reagan's speeches, some of them. All right? But it's probably because I was inclined that way. But there are speech writers that can put together a speech right now that just carries people along. And there are others that turn people off. You know, Lincoln wrote the Gettysburg Address on the back of an envelope on the train as he's going to the Gettysburg battlefield. And it's no more than 120 or so words. Most of us, at least of my age, which is more than many of you, we memorized the Gettysburg Address in about the 7th or 8th grade. And I could probably still work my way through enough of it to say, well, he really got something there. I think about it about every 5 years. But it's a moving speech, and it's eloquent. Paul says, nope, not going to do any of that. But wait a minute, Greeks love that sort of thing. Why wouldn't you use that? This city, just like Athens, is filled with groups, Stoics, those that, you know, the que sera, sera crowd, whatever will be, I'm just going to grin and bear it and go through life. There's a lot of Stoics here in Corinth. Why don't you appeal to that to them? Or the Epicureans, they're there too. You know, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's nothing next. Paul says, no. I'm not going to appeal to that about people's minds. I'm not going to appeal to any of that particular idea. He chose not to approach such people on their turf. And of course, they rejected it back at Athens when he just spoke the way he's going to speak in Corinth. You know, there's an entire branch of theology or philosophy about how we know anything. The fancy word for it's epistemology. It's a theory of knowledge. How do you come to actually know something? And there's all kinds of branches of it. This is the layman course in this. Some people believe things, they know things because they just feel they're true. That's called intuitive knowledge. You just feel it must be true. You don't necessarily have to reason it out. Young people are very, very much drawn this way. There's empirical knowledge. That's stuff you learn through personal experience. There's rational knowledge, stuff that you kind of reason through. Apologetics are good for that sort of thing. And then, of course, there's the old pragmatic knowledge. We just do what works. If we dim the lights and we lower the music, if we lower our voice and we whisper in the dark and we get people emotionally worked up, yeah, if it works, why wouldn't you do more of it? We've probably all seen all kinds of things like that. Paul says, I'm not going to do any of that stuff. And I'm not going to try to out-argue men on their turf either. Instead, I'm going to focus entirely upon Jesus, God's Messiah, and the fact that he was crucified. And I'm going to do it even though I know that to the Jews, a Messiah that was crucified, that's about as big a stumbling block as you can imagine, because the Messiah is supposed to be the great reigning king. How can you have a Messiah that's crucified, that dies despised on a cross? And also, I know that you try this with Greeks, it's crazy. It's just pure and plain nonsense to the Greeks. Now, he'd just come from Athens, where people love to hear all kinds of new things taught. He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that. Now, here's what I'm going to do. Remember, verse 3, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in trembling. It was so bad that over in Acts 18:10, Paul's there in Corinth, and the Lord himself has to appear and speak to Paul. And what does he tell Paul? He tells Paul, Paul, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Why would Jesus do that? Because Paul was afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. He said, listen, you don't have to be afraid. Nobody here is going to attack you to harm you. Now, that would have been a wonderful thing to hear. And the Lord goes on to say, you know, I've got many people in this place. Well, Paul hadn't seen many people in many places. But now the Lord's appeared to him and says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to allow anybody here to hurt you. I've got many people here. He says he's weak, he's fearful, he's trembling. Why would Paul be weak? Well, to start with, about 6 weeks earlier, he got beat half to death, took a Roman beating with rods, so that every bone in his back had been bruised. All the muscles had been bashed. They knew what they were doing. Imagine taking a dowel, maybe two guys with dowels, and just working you over. And the color of your skin, and what things would look like, and how you would feel. And then, of course, he's locked in the stocks that night, and he's there through the earthquake and the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And then when he does leave town the next day, they end up over at Thessalonica. Well, you would think, I mean, things look like they're going pretty well in about three Sabbaths, and the next thing you know, there's going to be a riot. Paul has to be hustled out of town because otherwise he's liable to be lynched or stoned. They go down to the road to Berea, and things are going pretty well there in a very short period of time. But then some Thessalonians show up down there. And when they show up down there, Paul has to be hustled out of town again. And he's taken down to Athens. And then because he's really worried about the people back in Thessalonica and Berea, he sends those people with him back there. So that's why he was all alone. And now, all alone, in his weakened condition, he's made his way to Corinth. Nobody's with him. And you know what's happened with his purse? There's nothing in it. He's impoverished at this point. He's got to go to work to sustain himself. There's no social welfare system. It's not like Paul can walk in the synagogue and they're looking forward to helping him there. He's persona non grata around that crowd. So he finds that job with Priscilla and Aquila. Goes back to his trade as a tent maker. He's making enough to feed himself. So he's got all kinds of reasons to be impoverished. You know, there's a reason Kuryachin can reach those little villages out in the middle of nowhere in India and Bangladesh and Nepal, places we can't go. Because he'll go for next to nothing and eat whatever they give him. And some of us would too, but we'd get pretty sick pretty quick and we'd be worn down. There's a reason that missionaries in the bush in places like Papua New Guinea live an entirely different life than we live here in America. And when the gangs come through and start swinging the machetes, they're in a whole different place. And that happened within a month to people that the Thomas's kids know. He's weak, he's fearful. He says much trembling, not just trembling, much trembling. I mean shaking, not shaking out of fear, like palsy, you know, like Parkinson, that sort of thing. Why? That's not terribly impressive, is it? He may be ill, he may be weak, he may just be worn out, he may be scared, but he's not putting on an act. The style of his preaching, he chose. But his condition, the fact that he's weak and fearful and trembling, who chose that for him? God chose that for him. Think about that. God wanted this intellectual mind to be weak and fearful and trembling in Corinth. Those were God's providences at work. And then verse 4, he says, my speech, my preaching was not, my message was not in persuasive words of wisdom. I wasn't in there offering a course of apologetics for them. Let me ask you a question. Did you realize that Paul was not a very impressive public speaker? I mean, you might have guessed he was always getting stoned, so he wasn't a popular message, but would you have guessed he's not a very impressive public speaker? Apparently, he wasn't. And apparently, Paul knew he wasn't. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you, but you might want to take a note of 2 Corinthians 10:10. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that they say that Paul's writings are very weighty and they're very strong. He's really good at writing, and that's what we're studying. But his bodily presence is weak. And his speech, it's of no account. And the word translated no account is contemptible. In other words, Paul had a problem with public speaking. Now, would you have ever thought that? He's always ready to give a defense, which never seems to persuade anybody, by the way. He always ends up getting beat up. And yet, those words are preserved for us. His speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Instead, they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. What he was counting upon is the impact of the Spirit of God to do the work. That he would simply proclaim God's truths, and the Spirit of God would bring conviction that would seize his hearers in a way that they couldn't escape. That the living words of God would have barbs upon them, it would enter into the hearts and minds of these people, and it would take hold. And whereas they didn't like what they'd heard necessarily, they couldn't get away from it. He says, I chose this course of action here in Corinth to point you to God. Now, God can use eloquence, and he can use beauty, and he can use experience. He certainly can use trained speakers. And if he's gifted you with all those things, then use it for his glory. But we shouldn't think for one second that God needs it. God can call that which doesn't exist into existence. He doesn't need anybody's speech skills, let's say. And that was all purposeful, verse 5 says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but instead that it would rest in the power of God. Now, when I originally wrote this sermon, that's where I was going to end. And it really just comes down with, Paul says, if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. There's not a better way I could say it. There's not a more perfect way to present it. There's not a greater setting I could arrange so everything was prepped to hear it. There's none of that. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. Now, this doesn't excuse shoddy preparation. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, unless God does a work in people's hearts, those hearts aren't changed. And then I decided, I've got to go a little further here, because look at what the next verse says in verse 6. Yet among the mature, I do impart wisdom. What? He said, I'm not doing all those things. I want everything to depend upon God. And yet, to the mature, to people that get it, to people that are growing in it, the people that it takes hold of, I actually am imparting wisdom. But look at what he says it's not. It's not the wisdom of this age. And it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Because they're all doomed to pass away. He's referring to the wisdom of God. Verse 7, it's a secret, it's a hidden wisdom of God. But it's the wisdom of God that God decreed, which means God said, this is going to happen. It cannot be changed, because God doesn't change. It is the wisdom of God which God decreed before the ages, before the earth began, before the foundation of the world. It is the wisdom that God decreed before the ages for our glory, for the glory of his people. Now that jumps off the page now. And that really calls for some reflection upon those words. What kind of wisdom is this? And Paul defines it in terms of what it's not. It is of God, but what it's not the wisdom of this age. It is not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. It doesn't fit in this age. It doesn't fit in any age. And when the scriptures speak of this age, it speaks of an age in contrast to the age to come. So when is this age? That's basically any time before the age to come. And the age to come is the time after Jesus returns. In fact, let me use the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Or this, Ephesians 1:21. Jesus Christ is going to have a name and place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's always this age or the one to come. We live in this age. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of this age. Now, I love history. I love reading the history of antiquity, the history of the Dark Ages, the history of the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Age, the Information Age, the Digital Age, whatever we're going to call this age. All right? It's all fascinating to me. And there's all kinds of things to learn about it. The wisdom of God is not of any of those ages. That doesn't mean you shouldn't know a few things. But the wisdom of God is not of any of those ages. They're all part of this present age. And what Paul's saying is that if you will listen to my words, I'm proclaiming to you a redemption that's offered in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you why it's necessary. I'm telling you the means by which it's offered. I'm telling you its ultimate purpose. And it doesn't come from anything of this present age. It doesn't fit there. It's not shaped by that. It doesn't belong to this age. And it doesn't belong to the rulers of this age. The movers and shakers are determining the fate of our nation, the fate of our culture, the fate of the economies of the world. They may be very, very important people. And they may do all kinds of things. But the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God is so far above all of that and is so working out its purposes for the glory of God that they are really insignificant. Now, how many of them hearing a message like this would say, you know, that's what I need? And yet some do. Not many these days, but some have across the years. So what do you need to hear? What should you be looking for? What you're looking for is apostolic preaching and teaching. Don't expect an apostle to be before you. But what sort of preaching and teaching ought you hear? You shouldn't hear a whole lot that focuses primarily on the thinking of this age. You shouldn't hear as the central point of messages what the mighty people of our day in any sphere of thought are thinking and advising. We shouldn't get all wrapped around the axle of current events or near current events or recent events. I mean, those are things, and there's a sphere for that. But the pulpit's not the place for that. There is a wisdom of God that's not of this age, and it's not of the rulers of this world. We don't need to hear. You don't need to hear sermons on politics, on economics, on climate control, on social justice. There's areas and spheres in which those things can be discussed. But that's not the purpose of the pulpit. The purpose of the pulpit is to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a big enough subject. There's enough to cover to fill every moment we're ever in the pulpit before the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how comforting it is to know that having proclaimed your word, having been given your word, your promise is that you will overwatch it, that you will see to it that it comes to pass. Lord, you have declared that you will redeem a people for the glory of your name, that your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be the first among many brethren, that we are to be a priesthood of believers, a set-apart people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation whose lives speak of our relationship with you. Lord, use us for your glory. Touch us with your Spirit in ways that make us malleable to your will. And give us a sincere desire to know you, to love you, to grow in that knowledge and love for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.